We've taken a bit of a turn, or at least a new focus, in our study of the Psalms. We spent almost a year, 6 months at the very least, focused on the praise aspect of the Psalms, the focus on delight in the Lord and all the wonderful things he brings into our lives, the way he preserves even a broken world so that day after day there is reason for joy. And in the last couple of weeks, we've noted also that there is a steady theme of lament, that God is equally with his people in grief and through suffering. Lament, we've defined as expressing our grief aloud and together to God. Aloud and together to God. And this is a part of the worship of Christ's church. It's a part of the worship that Christ leads us in. And we focused on the fact that there are griefs that we have individually. We experience them individually. They may be common to us, but we experience them one at a time. And we also observed that there are griefs that we experience corporately together, like the failing of institutions. Those are corporate griefs. Today, we're going to go a step beyond lament. And we're going to notice that in the Word of God, there are passages that pray not only their grief, but their desire that vengeance would come. These are called the imprecatory psalms. I'll say that once more so that one of you will remember at the end. The imprecatory psalms. And imprecations are curses. And there are prayers that the church is to pray that involve curses in the Bible. And yet that is very uncomfortable, as it ought to be. How could that possibly be for the church? I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount. It is the meek who inherit the earth, not those who curse. We are taught by Christ to pray for our persecutors. Paul sums up the gospel, or at least the outcome of the gospel, as returning evil with good. Jesus tells us that if we have enemies, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them, we're to heap coals on their head by blessing them. And we hold as the church that the greatest act of love that has ever been committed was the death of Jesus Christ to make enemies into brothers and sisters. What in the world does the church have to do with cursing? And yet, Christ leads that in his word. So today we have the unenviable task of trying to discover how in the world that could be helpful. Let's begin in Psalm 137, and we'll read simply verse 1 together. It reads this way: By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. This is a psalm written long after David. I guess you could say roughly 400 years after David. And it's written by a people who have seen the destruction of Jerusalem, which we read about the last 2 weeks. They'd seen their city torn. They'd seen the city of God torn down by a foreign nation. And not a righteous foreign nation either, but a very wicked foreign nation. And the exile was central, as it is to this day, to the Jewish psyche. It was how they interpreted their world and how they interpreted themselves. God sent us into exile. Now, it didn't end there, but God sent us into exile. It had many important lessons, one of them being that freedom from God is not, in fact, freedom from any master. To be free from God is to be under a cruel thumb. The exile has also been central to the church, not only that we share a common history in Judaism, that the people of God run seamlessly from that nation to every nation, which includes us, but also in the fact that we understood there was a greater exile that exile was a picture of. The church universally understood, and it's one of the greatest metaphors used of the church in the New Testament, that we are currently in exile, that we are currently wandering, that we're currently not in the fullness of our home. This is how we pray Psalm 137. With, yes, a nod to the history, but also with the sadness of heart of the state in which we currently live, which no matter how great it is, and usually it really is great, is not complete, is not the fullness of our hope. These exiles bemoan the horrors that they've endured. And you and I have also faced evils. We can relate yet again. There have probably been times in each of our lives where we have sat and wept in the exhaustion of soul. Psalms 35, Psalm 59, 69, and 109, they have another reason that they end up in imprecation. Rather than being focused on exile, they're focused on the experience of personal abuse. And not just any personal abuse, but the abuse that the innocent experience at the hands of people who are senselessly malicious. You can't even understand why they would want to do such a thing. It's nothing but destruction. These are the kind of people that are described in one of these psalms as they returned my goodness with evil in its place. They're described, their enemies, as lions. Bloodthirsty, needlessly destructive. We can probably relate to that from time to time as well. Psalm 55 ends up in imprecation over those who betray, over the brother, the friend who draws the sword against you. And most of us can relate to that. And Psalm 79 and this one, 137, they bemoan the large-scale persecution of God's people. And not just the suffering of God's people at others' hands, but at irreverent hands that mock God. No one can feel at home in exile. Not the Jerusalemites of the 6th century who end up in Babylon, and not us. We can do many wonderful things in this life. God's grace is so tremendous. We can build a very good temporary home. We can enjoy glimpses of all that the world can possibly be. We can work for the benefit of the city in which we wander, which is exactly what Jeremiah tells the exiles to do. When you go to Babylon, work for its good. Don't sit in bitterness towards it. But there's no such thing as having your best life now. If you are hoping for a gospel that tells you your best life is now, I fear you might receive it. Our best life is when the fullness of Christ's reign permeates us and the entirety of this world, and we couldn't even have imagined, not even as a child on Christmas Eve, what that will be like. And I actually think that's the best metaphor I know of for what it will be like. We can pray the words of these exiles. But we might want to note that there are some prerequisites to imprecations. The first of all is that if there's any reason for you to pray these words, you've got to be searching to be in right standing with God yourself. You know, if you've suffered, well, the Apostle Peter says, what good is it if you suffer for doing wrong? Good job. If you suffer and complain, make sure it's because you're innocent. It's required that the offense be genuine, not just some small personal slight, but ultimately it's against godly order, as the destruction of Jerusalem was, and therefore against God himself. And implicitly, but usually explicitly, the imprecatory psalms, and universally, by the way, ask for God to be the one to carry out an answer to evil. Not empower my hand. I'm going to go do this. I hope you're with me. But God, answer. Let's move on to verses 2 through 4. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? To their injury is added insult, as often is the case. Those who caused their grief, those who destroyed their city, those who hauled them off, who killed their family, they say, sing us a song. We want to be happy. Wonderful. A completely inappropriate ask, as the psalm declares. And their answer is, how could we possibly do such a thing? How could we rejoice after what we've just seen? You know, that's a reality that's ongoing, isn't it? Things that I run into in our conversations, even on an intercultural level in Canada, as complicated as that is that it's usual that only one side is aware of the deepness of the hurts. And the other side just says, play a song for me. Christians are aware of this. Increasingly in our culture, we're being asked for things we can't give. We're already mourning what's going on around us, and then we're told, no, you participate with us too. I can't participate with you. Well, then you're awful. We know what it's like to be misunderstood or mischaracterized, and we ought to know that that can happen from us as well. So we can pray this psalm. We know the kind of confusion that goes on living in Babylon. We know how those who wound us can be unfair to us even beyond that. And we strive not to be that way. Let's read verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Can you hear the tone of just dire sorrow going on in these words? Of a people who have lost the kind of thing that they have loved. A home. You know, Jerusalem wasn't just some sum of stones and wood. It was a home. It was generations of effort and life and success and surviving failure and of living memory of God's faithfulness among his people. And all of that was gone. It was a heap of rubble. It was so wild that they had to drive out the animals when they finally took it back. And in the same way, Christians know what it's like. We can't forget the kingdom that's before us. You know, we belonged to the garden, and that was robbed of us both by our own foolishness and by the malice of an enemy. We belong to the eternal reign of Christ in its fullness. And so while we wait for that, what song or what bauble of this world could possibly satisfy us? What song of joy could we sing that says, let's forget about that. Let's participate in what Babylon has. And the example in Psalm 137 is that if we can forget the city of God, not just the one in Palestine, but the one eternally before us, then we should call a curse on ourselves, although we should treat this mildly. But the idea is that it would be better for God to impair our temporary joy than leave us satisfied in Babylon. Make it so my hand can't even play the harp. Make it so I can't sing a word. That's so much better than forgetting. and being satisfied with Babylon. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Well, here we have our first imprecations on an enemy. A remembering of the wrongs that have been done, of the disorder that the world was thrown into, and a call to God to restore godly order by a commensurate response. The world is bent out of shape, God. Straighten it by your mighty hands. And the first imprecation is given to Edom, which was the nation that came from Esau, relatives of these Jerusalemites who had been for generations enemies. And when Jerusalem fell, the Edomites rejoiced. They egged it on, and when it was all done, we're told, they came in afterwards, and all the ones that were left behind, they took them as slaves. They'd watched their families killed, their homes burned, their city destroyed. They were only left because they were too poor and vulnerable to care about, and the Edomites walked in and took them as slaves. Well, there's some profit here. And what does the prayer ask for? Just remember it, God. Don't forget what's been done. Just remember it. If that's what their justice looks like, maybe they could have their justice too. The next is Babylon, the empire that was the main perpetrator of the evil that befell Jerusalem. And basically, the prayer is, let those who bring doom suffer doom. What they did to others, let them receive. It must be good. Psalm 35 calls for disgrace on those who have disgraced, calls for God to ruin the ruinous. Psalm 55, confuse those who've brought chaos, kill the killers. Psalm 69, charge them with crimes. The crimes they've actually committed, charge them. Don't hold them innocent. Let their place be deserted as they've deserted others' places. Blot them out of the book of life since they love death. Let them have it. Psalm 109. Let them be accused of crimes and found guilty. Let their own prayers condemn them. You know what? Hear their prayers, God. You hear what they're saying. Let it happen. That would be good enough. Because what they pray is evil on their own heads. Let another take their leadership as they've torn down our leaders. Let a creditor seize all they have as they've seized the homes of widows. May their sins always remain before you, God. Now, some of these imprecations are to be taken as somewhat exaggerative because we are dealing with poetry here. So one good example is, let their mother's sin be remembered. Sorry, mums. But it's not to be taken perfectly literal. It's saying to God, answer. Do something. Let righteousness prevail over this injustice. And we've learned more about imprecations from these examples. Once again, let God do the answering. And God, when you answer, answer measure for measure. The very same words, by the way, Christ says about forgiving. Answer measure for measure. I'm not asking for you to multiply it. I'm not asking for you to do worse to them. I'm just asking for there to be balance in the world. And when God answers, we can add from Psalm 79, verse 12, he's ultimately answering what's been done against himself. That verse reads this way, pay back the contempt they've hurled at you, Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, that if the foundation is attacked, if the foundation's crooked, you can't build anything straight. That means if God is out of justice, all of us are out of justice. There can never be justice until he receives it. I'd imagine that as much as the Gospels are running through your head, there's something relatable so far. It's kind of hard to say, I want nothing to do with this. No, some of this makes sense. Why shouldn't people be treated like they treat others? Why shouldn't they be allowed to earn what they've worked for? Why shouldn't I hope that God will answer evil and not leave it free? How can I possibly, I ask you this seriously, how could I possibly abandon that hope entirely? How could I possibly abandon the hope that God will answer evil? I can't. I hope he'll do it with more than my wisdom, but I hope he'll answer. And we see examples, even among the apostles, of this kind of thing going on. Take Paul in Acts 13 with Bar-Jesus, who resists the spreading of the gospel, trying to keep his king's eyes. He's like worm tongue. There's a theory. He's the J.R.R. Tolkien's inspiration for worm tongue. And Paul strikes him blind. He places a curse on him. Be blind. The one who wants to spread blindness, experience blindness. Paul does the same with Alexander, someone who had once been, who had caused him much pain. And he simply says, repay him. God repay him. There is a place to hope for evil to be answered, but it's not, as we're going to see, an unqualified hope that I just hope I get my way. Then we end up in verse 9 of Psalm 137, one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. And it reads this way. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is a Christian prayer. This is a prayer that was prayed for 580 years among the Jews. It was used daily in the prayers of the church. Well, in some churches to this very day. What does it mean, and what in the world do we have to do with it? Because it gives us pause immediately. Are we to pray this? We know this happened in Jerusalem. We know that they watched this with their very own children. They watched the man who asked them for songs do this to their infants. And then they pray, do the same. But they had to wonder, and we have to wonder eventually, can the world really be put right by doing the same that's been done to us? There's more than face value going on here in Psalm 137. So what is going on? Well, the first consideration I want us to make is that despite popular opinion, the Old Testament never really believed that an eye for an eye fixes everything. One of the things that Gandhi said that might be worth repeating is that an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And there's some acknowledgement of that in the Mosaic Law. When we read the scriptures carefully, we learn that actually that seems to be an idiom, meaning appropriate measure. Not same for same, not exact for exact, appropriate measure. And how can we know that? Well, we can know that a couple ways. We can know that from history. It was never implemented. In all of Jewish history, it was never implemented, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Never. We have no examples. The examples we do have was paying a fine instead. And they got that not from their own rebellious imaginations, but from the law of Moses itself. Because we have examples of laws in the law of Moses. What do you do when you cause a slave to lose his eye? What do you do when you cause a slave to lose a tooth? You set them free. You don't pluck out your own eye and say, look, fair. You set them free according to the law of Moses. If a bull gores somebody, it doesn't result in go get his bull and make sure he gets gored. It results in a number of non-identical outcomes, most of which involve pay money for the life that your bull took. Even the death penalty was rare in Jewish history, because when they read the law, in their language, death and exile were so metaphorically entwined that they generally thought that's what God wanted. Cut them off from the community. That is to leave life. And that makes sense. Not only because Moses interpreted eye for eye non-literally, but because anybody who loses an eye might wonder, how's it going to help me if you lose yours? It doesn't help me feed my family. If you wrongly take my hands from me, my family starves if you lose yours. I need something that restores, something truly redistributive, not something merely punitive. And restorative justice, and this is an idea that became really clear in conversations even before Christ, is that we have different forms of justice we can aim at. Some of them end in just punishing for the sake of punishment. Who does that help? Some of them end in restoration of the wounded party. That helps somebody. So what's my point? My point is that even before Jesus came and died for his enemies, there was an awareness that perpetrating on others what's been done to you is not usually justice. It doesn't usually heal the world. So why is Psalm 137:9 in the Bible? Why does it pray, let this abject horror happen to them that they've done to us? And how could it possibly help anyone to pray it? Well, let's start with, why is it in the Bible? And I'm going to say something that at first blush sounds controversial, but is actually universally accepted. And that is that we do not have the Bible we want. The Bible, I think, and I run into this in conversations, that we really want is something that's just a list of rights and wrongs and their punishments. And every line immediately, self-evidently makes sense to us the moment we read it. Does anybody have that Bible that you take home with you? No, you don't. The Bible that is in his wisdom God gave us is composed almost entirely of stories. And stories take interpretation. And what's not stories is almost entirely letters. And what's not letters, then there are some laws left over. Laws which most of us recognize, it's complicated how they now involve us. That's the Bible we actually were given, not by accident, but because God said, that's what I want for my church. And in that Bible, if we're honest, I think the reason we want the Bible we want is because we want to be able to put no time and effort into wisdom and still understand God just as well as if we devoted our lives entirely to trying to discover his will. Anybody want to admit that with me? I want the shortcut Bible. Man, that sounds like a really good idea for a publication. We want a Jesus who doesn't speak in parables and make us scratch our heads. But God said no to that. And the result of that, and what we see in 137 verse 9, at least in part, is that reading the word takes interpretation. And it means accepting that not every word that is contained in Scripture reflects God's opinion. Now, here's what I mean by that. That's the controversial part that in a moment I expect any reasonable person will agree with me on. All words in the Bible are meant to be there by God, but they don't all reflect his voice. Job is an excellent example. Half of the book of Job is the dumb guys saying the dumb things. By the way, the dumb things that you and I think. Eliphaz, Bildad, they don't reflect God's voice. They reflect the impersonation, the temptation to leave wisdom. And this gets really ironic because I've seen churches where they have Bildad's words like on their bulletin or literally painted on their sanctuary walls. And you want to say, my goodness, you're quoting the bad guys. You didn't get it. Bildad is not God's opinion. He's the opinion God is answering in Job. Ecclesiastes is a book entirely devoted to a somewhat foolish endeavor. It's an experiment, a thought experiment that says, let's imagine that there's no afterlife. Then what is life like? What does the world become? And it ends up saying things that don't in any way reflect God's voice. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals, says Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. Is that the opinion of God? It's absolutely not. This book is rightly received as scripture. Every word was approved by God to be there for our consideration, but not every word describes his opinion. Ecclesiastes takes us through a process of human struggling and human imagining and saying silly things until we eventually arrive at the truth that is God's opinion. Ecclesiastes 12:14, the last verse of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. There will be an answer at the end of it all. Life is not meaningless. And yet it does end a little bit tongue-in-cheek, repeating those words. And so one of the things that happens in our scriptures is that God often walks us through the wrong so that we can get to the right. Every word of scripture, listen to me, is intentional and helpful, but each one must be read according to what God meant for it. Do you agree with me on Job and Ecclesiastes? He does not mean the same thing by Eliphaz's words that he means by Job's. He does not mean the same thing by the Pharisees' words as he does by Jesus. Scripture must be handled properly or we lose its message. And that's at least what's happening in part in Psalm 137:9, though it's more complicated than as you'll see in a moment. This verse records raw human response to evil, and it's important that it does. First of all, because it records the primal impulse that is common to all of us, an impulse to answer wickedness immediately and commensurately, but perhaps without wisdom. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this very verse, offered a dire warning. He said to those who can't relate at all to this verse, the absence of indignation may be an alarming symptom of the decline of righteousness in your life. The end of moral conviction. In other words, he says, if you can't imagine on some level the exiles wishing upon their enemies what had happened to them, it might actually be a sign that you're spiritually dead. That you just don't care anymore. That you think everything's fine and well and good, ignore it, and go on with your good life. You might be spiritually dead or you might just be lying to yourself. So this is important for its record in our scriptures. The primary impulse towards to want an answer to wickedness is right and good and a continuation of God's grace in the life of humanity. But then we move on to the fact that the raw human impulse is not ultimately justice most of the time. Neither is it usually the voice of God. Like Ecclesiastes, we have to work through the wrong before getting to the right. And that's what we have in this desire, kill infants. But the presence of that in our prayers demonstrates something absolutely astounding about God's relationship to his church. He has this unbelievable mercy to hear his children's darkest words. And the fact that he's recorded those words in his scriptures shows that he hasn't turned away from them for having them. He doesn't abandon the exiles for lashing out in their woundedness. He remains with them until their troubles can be laid down and resolved. And so by keeping these words, God shows healing might take a process rather than just jumping to the right answer. You know, this is a temptation for Christians. I've got the right answer, therefore I'm going to live the right experience. No. Maybe you do have the right answer and you discover there's a process before you can actually get to the right condition. What if some wounds in our lives cut so deep we have to inescapably pass through facing our own horrors, our own blind impulses, our own dark responses before we can be free? What if we can't just flip a switch and say it doesn't hurt anymore? What if we can't flip a switch and say, I'm not angry, I'm not bitter? Does that correspond to any of your experience? What if our dark responses have to be named and acknowledged and spoken before we can be free of them? What if God's aware of how deeply troubled we are and doesn't forsake us in that deep place? What if we might also find him through our dark confessions and ultimately be freed of them? And so we learn from Psalm 137:9 that speaking out loud actually begins a process that leads to healing. When we bring to light our struggles, rather than hiding them in our unconscious, you know, beneath even our own awareness, once we've spoken them out loud, they hang there restlessly. Now I've got to address this. I can't believe what's come out of me. And now God's seen it too. Well, I guess he probably did before. Now I see it. What am I going to do about this? Psalm 137:9 teaches us to speak so we can begin being free. And here's maybe the final point. Now that we've seen the ugliness of what remains in our heart, we have to ask the question of what will actually bring order back to the world. What do I really want to come of this? And who, importantly, who's the real enemy? A startling curse like the one that this psalm ends with causes us to question our own hearts. Will this kind of retribution heal? Will this actually fix anything? And you know, immediately the church, when it began praying this psalm, it recognized, no. If we live only in the exile's experience, if we repeat these words on merely the literal level, it's not going to heal us. It's not going to heal anybody. God must have intended these to be said for another reason. There's no death in the justice of their children. But there is death. There is justice in the death of the children of the devil. That is to say, it's the enemy who instigated Babylon. It's the enemy who instigated the Babylons around me in my life. And he plants children in my own heart, in my own mind. And this is how they prayed. We still have it recorded. Christians prayed that the infant thoughts of demonic passion would be dashed in their own minds. This must be what God is leading me to in Psalm 137. Give up those seeds. Let that wicked lineage end in me. Dash those thoughts. Catch temptation before it masters me. That would begin to answer evil. That could bring justice to the world. That would make sure that what was done to me is never done by me. This could help. And moreover, since the enemy of both Israel and Babylon, both the church and the world, is the one who causes us to suffer by such temptation. The church cursed his infantile thoughts, his works. Let judgment rest on our spiritual enemies. Let their works be dashed. That would bring real justice. And you know what would really disgrace our true enemy? You know what would really and thoroughly trounce his attacks? Is if instead of grinding my human enemies into dust, I lifted them into saints. If instead of their story ending in the grave, it ended in them ruling with Christ over heaven and earth. So I see help in Psalm 137, verse 9. I don't find it shameful when I have time to reflect. I find that it's so much denser and its purpose so much more complicated than it appears at face value. There's a whole process smuggled in here of you know, identifying with the words on the human level and then stirring up my own dark thoughts and having to speak them aloud to God and then recognizing I have to deal with this. What are the real children of evil and who's my real enemy? And I'm not just making this up on a Sunday morning because we have to get through a psalm lesson. I'm telling you, this is what Christians have prayed from generation to generation. They've all experienced the same thing when they read this. They said, this was important for me. On a literal level, the words are too impulsive and misguided to reflect God's will. But by praying it, I can come to be free from the work of the enemy in my own life. Let's end with these very simple lessons from the imprecatory psalms. They are that there is hope in judgment. They are the confidence that God will answer evil. That there is wisdom in voicing my bitter pain to the only one who can relieve it. And that I should wait in hope on him to provide real justice. Real justice, which might not look like what I imagine justice to be. Wait in hope on him to provide real justice against my real enemies. The imprecatory psalms. Let's close in prayer, and as I do, I'll invite our worship team and our communion stewards to come to the front. Father, you've set us as witnesses to salvation, a people who share, even to our persecutors, the hope of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death so that they can participate in life with us. And in your word, nevertheless, you lead us to pray qualified curses that recognize, Lord, that evil must be answered, but find that the first place it must be answered is in myself. So we have hope for judgment, hope for salvation, hope for purification and the restoration of the world. But we hope it begins in us. We are able to pray for our enemies, both that evil will be answered and that they'll be set free. And we are able, through your prayers, to address our own, probably even hidden to us, dark thoughts. I want to thank you, Lord, that the faith that's been handed down to us is not a one-dimensional one. It's not simply a message of be happy, but a way, step by step, to walk through every struggle in life. I pray you'd help your church. And as we're about to go into communion, my prayer is this: that we recognize what was done at the cross in Christ's giving of his body and his blood for the cleansing and salvation of the world, for all of creation, including humans. Tie these stories together. And by the sacrifice of Christ, we pray that you would relieve us of all those tragedies that haunt us as well. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.